Now, what we want to talk about this morning is why this subject matters for your average Christian. Is it important for somebody that's not particularly interested in science to understand? I think many of us have the idea that this is a subject only for PhDs or people with a passion for this subject. I want to suggest to you this morning that no, every believer needs to have some answers in this area. In order to help you understand that a bit, let me share a little of my own story. So I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Bible-believing church from before I could walk and talk. But at the same time, I had many non-Christian influences in my life. I, for example, went to public school. I had non-Christian friends. And I watched television, you know? And that led me to wrestle a bit with my own faith as a young man. And so I had many questions. I wondered, how do I know that there is a God in the first place? What about those fossil ape men? Are those real? What do you do with those as a Christian, those fossil bones? The dinosaurs was one of my questions as well. I thought, if God created everything in 6 days, then when did the dinosaurs really live? And here's a really big one, especially for many atheists. They'll often ask, if there is a God of love, then why did he make a world that's so full of pain and death and suffering? Why is the world so messed up? Now, those are only four of the many questions that we deal with on a regular basis, the four questions I had as a young man. But how many of you, when you're out sharing your faith with non-Christian friends and neighbors, how many of you folks have had one of these questions come up before, or had that question yourself? Anybody? Okay, many, many hands raised. And see, that's what our ministry is about, is helping people to see that there are good answers to those questions and the many others that arise. We want people to see that the Bible makes sense of the real world. And so we don't have to follow Christ or believe in the scriptures blindly. The Bible tells us to have faith, but never asks us to have a blind faith. It says that we should put our level. If you had to answer all four of these questions this morning and take a pop quiz right now, how well would you do? Could you answer any of those? Or if you do know the answers, have you trained the next generation to understand the answers to those questions as well? Have you equipped your own children to know why they believe in the Bible? Because the Apostle Peter actually told us, he told every believer here in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should be prepared to give answers, right? Peter says that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, but make sure you do this with meekness and with fear. You want to be respectful as you dialogue with non-believers, right? But I like Peter's emphasis here on being ready. He wants you to be prepared to give those answers. And that means you have to do some work in advance before you're facing the challenge from the non-Christian. You know, I often think when I read this verse, it reminds me of the Marine Corps motto, or one of the mottos goes something like this. It says, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. And that can apply to our spiritual lives as well. So I hope you folks will equip yourselves, learn to defend your faith, and that's what I'm here to help you do this morning. So we've developed a number of tools that can help to strengthen your own faith and then help you to pass it on to others. One of those tools is our website, and our address is kind of a long and complicated one, so you might want to get a pen and paper out to write this down. It's creation.com. Not too hard to remember, is it? And I want to commend this website to you because we have over 10,000 articles online. And if that sounds overwhelming, we've got a good search engine to help you sort through all that. And if you're not a big reader, we have video content online as well. Lots of free. We've got an online television show that you can get equipped and learn those answers over the long haul. Plus, another way to teach yourself those answers, to get them delivered right to your home, to your email inbox, is to sign up for our email newsletter. This comes out about once per week, so we don't want to spam you. If you're interested, in just a moment here, we're going to pass around some forms that you can fill out. Just put your name and email address on those and then pass it down to the next person. And what we want to do is maybe, as they get circulated, pass them out to the outside aisles, and then my ushers will come and pick them up as we go. All right, so you guys can go ahead and pass those out. Again, this is just a tool that will teach you those answers to questions like dinosaurs and the Big Bang, and what about the evidence for evolution? What about all the different races of people? How did those come about, all those racial distinctives, if we all go back to Adam and Eve? Or how did Noah fit all the animals on board the ark? And those sorts of questions, some of which we'll be covering today and tonight. Yes?
I'm sorry, Mark.
That's all right.
That's
oh, all right. Apologies. Okay.
You will get concerned about that through your message.
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. It's on the right.
Okay.
Fellas, you can take care of turning number 8 off up there, correct? So even if he doesn't pull it off, he has it looped around his jacket, so.
All right. We'll just stick this one right in my pocket and, yeah, leave that one.
I think that's going to give us better.
Leave that one as is. All right. Can you hear me now? Very good. All right. All right, well, let's continue here. So we've talked about how Peter gives us this charge for all believers to have an answer for what they believe, to understand your own faith and be able to share it. But I think Jesus also pointed out something that's helpful for this creation and evolution controversy. In John chapter 3, verse 12, that verse is very near John 3:16, which is a verse you all know, right? Jesus sharing with Nicodemus about his need to be born again. But just before he shares the gospel, Jesus said, "If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, do you realize the Bible is a book that speaks of heavenly things? It tells us spiritual truths, doesn't it? Like God's standard of morality, the Ten Commandments, and so forth. It tells us that Jesus was the Son of God. It tells us how to go to heaven, ultimately. The Bible talks about heavenly things, spiritual truths. But do you realize the Bible also talks about subjects more in our everyday experience? Subjects like, let's say, history, and even science. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Bible is meant to be a textbook of science. Its purpose is not to give us all the details about astrophysics, but where the Bible touches on the natural world, can we trust what it says? We must be able to, because as Jesus points out here, if you don't believe the Bible's earthly things, or when he speaks of earthly things, then why would you trust him when he talks about subjects you must take on greater faith, those spiritual truths? So where does the Bible talk about science? Well, the very first chapter covers a subject like biology, the study of living things. Do you realize over 10 times in the creation account, it says that God made things, living things, according to their kinds? That's a statement about biology. Does the Bible address geology? Well, there was a global flood in Noah's day. Think about what a worldwide flood would do to the surface of the earth. Isn't it going to erode away rock and redeposit sediment elsewhere? The Bible has implications for geology. Does the Bible talk about astronomy? Well, during the creation week, it says that God made the sun, moon, and stars on which day of creation week? That would be day 4. And when did God make the earth? The earth was around from the very first day. So, if the Bible gives us the truth about astronomy, then the earth is 3 days older than the rest of the objects in the universe. And let's look at one more, anthropology. That's the study of mankind. So what is the origin of man according to Scripture? God made the first man from the dust of the ground, and he made the first woman, Eve, out of Adam's rib, right? And all of us are descended from that original pair. So the Bible discusses these earthly things, subjects like biology and geology, astronomy, anthropology. And yet, the challenge that we face in our culture, in the Western world, for the past about 200 years, is that the media, Hollywood, our education system is indoctrinating children to have a different view of biology, geology, astronomy, anthropology. What does the world teach about biology today? They say there weren't separate kinds of living things in the beginning. No, all forms of life share ancestry. They're related to one another in one giant tree of life back to a single ancestor millions of years ago. And so the more that our young students are brought up to have this view of biology, the more they look at the Bible and say, well, I guess the Bible just doesn't get it right in biology. Young people are brought up to believe in the world's geology, which says there never was a global flood. The world teaches that we can explain all the rocks and fossils we see by slow and gradual processes over millions of years. And so they say there's no room in that rock record for a worldwide flood. The world's astronomy says that stars are billions of years old, much older than the planet Earth, when the Bible said the Earth came before any of the stars. And the world's anthropology says that humans evolved from ape-like creatures millions of years ago. Nobody came from the dust of the ground or from a rib in the world's eyes, did they? And so the more that our young people are trained to think the world's way about history, about science, about earthly things, the more they say, well, the Bible's really just giving us fairy tales then. And once they reject the Bible's earthly things, is it any wonder that we begin to see they reject the Bible's heavenly things? They no longer see the Bible as a credible book, therefore why should they accept Jesus as their Savior? You see how relevant this subject is, even to sharing the gospel in today's world? And this impacts many people personally. You think about a man like Charles Templeton. You may have heard of him before. He was a famous evangelist in the 1950s, contemporary with Billy Graham, and he spoke to massive crowds, winning many to the Lord. And yet Templeton had doubts about his own faith because of things primarily like science, evolution, and millions of years. And so he actually went back to Princeton Seminary, where he thought he would get a bit more theological training, get a seminary degree, and therefore he would overcome these doubts. But sadly, back in Templeton's day, even at that time, Princeton had already compromised with evolution in millions of years. And so they taught him, you can believe in both the Bible and evolution. And I think Charles Templeton became more consistent than his own professors. He said, in effect, no, if evolution is a fact, then I'm sorry, the Bible's history is wrong. And sadly, he walked away from his faith altogether. Eventually, he became an atheist. And before his death, he wrote this book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, in which he said, I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years. And so, do you see how these twin challenges of evolution and millions of years oftentimes overthrow the faith, or they're stumbling blocks, preventing people from even bothering to investigate the claims of Christianity in the first place? You know, it's so sad to me that Charles Templeton wasn't presumably trained as a young man to have those answers by his family or by his church home. And I have to wonder if his story might have turned out very differently had he been equipped with the answers. I tell you what, we are very fortunate to live in the day and age that we do, and we have so many resources available to us that can help us to see that Christianity is the most intellectually credible worldview. It is the truth. The Bible matches with what the real world says, even with what science tells us. But you know, when I read through Charles Templeton's books years ago, it struck me that most of his objections to Christianity focused on one book of the Bible in particular. Any guesses as to what book Charles Templeton thought was the least credible book in Scripture? The book of Genesis, that's right. I think the reason for that is that Genesis serves very much like a foundation for the rest of Scripture. Right, you think about that early history in Genesis 1 to 11, the creation, the fall, Noah's flood, Tower of Babel. Doesn't much of later biblical history and doctrine, isn't it rooted in that history, those earthly things in Genesis 1 to 11? And once we reject Genesis, then we reject the Bible's heavenly things. In fact, to illustrate how important Genesis is to our faith, I thought I would introduce you this morning to another up-and-coming young theologian, But she is only 7 years old, so I'll let her mother tell you her story, all right? A Christian mom wrote this letter. She said, "My 7-year-old daughter, Jessica, is a deep thinker when it comes to theological questions. Recently, we discussed why bad things happen sometimes, rereading the story of Adam and Eve, and how sin came into the world. Now, later that week, Jessica was ill and had to stay home from school. Feeling miserable, she told me, 'If only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, I wouldn't be sick.' That's good theology. But before I could answer, she added, 'Of course, if they didn't eat it, we'd be sitting here naked.'" Well, really, that's good theology as well, isn't it? For a 7-year-old, Jessica has a very robust Christian worldview. She knows that what happened in Eden didn't stay in Eden. No, because Adam was a real man in history, and his actions continue to impact our lives right down to the present. You might say that Jessica thought of Genesis like a foundation. It's so key. It gives us the basis for our teaching about clothing. I don't know if you ever thought about a theology of clothing before, but I noticed you folks are all wearing clothes this morning, and I think that's wonderful. There's a good moral reason for that, isn't there? Not just to stay warm when it gets chilly outside, but God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins after they first rebelled in the garden, didn't he? So that goes back to Genesis. What about a teaching like marriage? The Bible has a lot to say about husband and wife, right? The relationship there. Well, do you remember when Jesus was challenged on the subject of divorce, which relates to marriage? The Pharisees came to trap Jesus. And so they said, "Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any cause?" Do you remember how Jesus responded? He said, "First of all, what does it tell you in the law that Moses gave you, that the Pharisees believed in?" And the Pharisees said, "Well, Moses actually permitted divorce." And Jesus said, "That's true, but he only did that because of the hardness of your hearts," right? God allowed this. "However," Jesus said, "have you not read?" Well, he was about to quote from the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. He said, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning of creation made them male and female?" In other words, to explain what marriage was all about, the ideal, God's initial purposes for it, we needed to go back to Genesis, the origin of marriage, when God made one man and one woman, and they were historically, literally, one flesh, Eve coming from Adam's side. That's why today, husband and wife are to be spiritually one flesh. And Jesus said, "Don't then separate what God has joined together." You see how marriage is tied to Genesis? What about the Christian teachings about sin and death? Why are we born with a sin nature? And why is the death rate 100%? Does that bother anyone besides me? Well, God told Adam and Eve not to eat from a certain tree, and if they did, they would surely die. Therefore, do you see how even the gospel message is tied to Genesis 1-11? Why do we need a savior? It's to fix the problem that began with Adam and Eve, our forefathers and foremothers, I suppose. But therefore, again, just to illustrate this in another way, as our culture attacks that book of Genesis and says, millions of years, evolution, these are facts, you can't deny them, that's true science, and people think, well, then Genesis gets it wrong, is it any wonder that we see the Christian morality, the spiritual teachings, the gospel itself, becoming harder for our culture to accept? And so if we want to restore people's confidence in the gospel, to be successful in winning people to the Lord, I submit that we need to fight this battle at a foundational level. That we need to go back to the book of Genesis and help people to see that, no, science doesn't contradict it. Genesis matches with the real world. Now, of course, these things can be controversial even within the church, can't they? You know, many Christians believe in millions of years. They've accepted that as a scientific fact. And so sometimes those folks will say to people like me, they'll say, "You guys at Creation Ministries International don't have a corner on biblical truth. You know, there are many different ways that we could read the book of Genesis. Isn't it just your interpretation that God created in 6 literal days, that there was a global flood in the days of Noah as opposed to a local flood in the Middle East? Well, I like to say in response that I'm just interpreting the book of Genesis the same way that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ read the book of Genesis. So even though it is an interpretation, it's the correct interpretation. Now, where do I get that? How can I be so bold as to make that claim? Well, in John chapter 3, verse 12, I seem to have lost one of my slides here, but I'll just share this verse with you if you want to look it up in your own Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 12 are the words of Jesus. In fact, this was the passage I just alluded to a bit ago, where Jesus is sharing with Nicodemus about his need to be born again. And Jesus says there, if I have spoken to you about earthly things, how are you going to believe the heavenly things if you don't believe the earthly things? And Jesus also said that God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. Now think about that. If humans were around from the beginning of creation, Jesus must have taken Genesis at face value. Adam and Eve made on the sixth day, right? If the world was millions and billions of years old, the earth had been around for millions of years long before human beings, then were Adam and Eve made at the beginning of creation? No, then they were made at the tail end of history to date. But Jesus said Adam and Eve were there from the beginning, just as a straightforward reading of Genesis would suggest. And by the way, why do most people believe in millions and billions of years? Well, that idea in recent times comes from a reading and interpretation of the rock record. So if you've ever been to someplace like the Grand Canyon, for example, you see there that the Earth's crust consists of in many places of these layers of rocks stacked on top of one another. Did those form by slow and gradual processes, one forming year after year after year? Well, no. Later on, I'll talk to you about how rock layers like these can form in a hurry during a catastrophe. But if, as a Christian, you accept that those rock layers required millions of years to be deposited, then think about what that means. Think about this. What do we find inside those rock layers? We find billions and billions of dead things, don't we? That's right. That's what many fossils are, remains of once living creatures that have since perished. And so if millions of years was the correct view of history, then death has been around for ages and ages. But what does the Bible tell us about the origin of death? Has it been here for millions of years? Well, if we read in the early chapters of Genesis, they speak of the Garden of Eden, don't they? And so here, thankfully, we have a rare photograph of Eden. So there's Adam and Eve. Somebody snapped this photo on day 6 of Creation Week, as it happens. In the pre-fall world, that's why they're hiding behind a couple of bushes there. But at this stage of history, after God had made the whole universe, he looked on all that he had made and said, "Behold, it is very good." Genesis 1:31. Now, could the world already have been full of death and suffering and pain and disease? Well, if millions of years is the way that God used to create, then all those fossil bones were already piled up underneath Adam and Eve's feet. Do you see how that's inconsistent with the teaching, the overarching teaching of Scripture? And so this debate among Christians over the age of the earth is not just about the meaning of a particular Hebrew word, the word day in Genesis chapter 1. The idea of millions of years actually contradicts the Bible's overarching message from the beginning. The Bible talks about how God made a paradise to begin with. And it was our sin that brought sin and death and suffering into the world. When God cursed the ground after Adam and Eve sinned. You know, God put Adam and Eve in charge, didn't he? He gave us dominion over the rest of the world. And so Adam's sin affected the rest of nature. And by the way, we do see not only death and suffering in the fossil record, we do see evidence of diseases in things like dinosaur bones, for example. Did you know that scientists can identify some dinosaurs had cancer and arthritis? Are those things that God pronounced very good in the beginning? This is the way God wanted the world to be, the way he set it up before sin had entered? No, not at all. We need to explain dead dinosaur bones as a consequence of sin. That means they only could have come about after Adam and Eve. You know, Romans 8:22 is clear that Adam's sin did affect the rest of nature. It says, "We know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Clearly, this is not the way God set up the world, because this same chapter talks about how the whole creation itself longs to be redeemed, right? We need a new heavens and a new earth because sin has affected the rest of creation. Therefore, the biblical teaching is clear that man came first and brought death into the world. But if, for those well-meaning Christians who try to incorporate millions of years into Scripture, you believe instead that death came first and led up to man's existence. So really, the Bible is incompatible with both evolution and millions of years. If we want to be consistent in understanding Scripture from start to end, the overarching narrative, it tells us that there was a perfect world, then it fell, and that's why God is going to fix it one day, and he has been in the process of fixing it through sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. And by the way, this does have an impact on the gospel message, right? If death was already around before Adam and Eve, then why do we even need a savior? You see how logically the gospel loses its force? It no longer makes sense in the context of a millions of years old history. Look at the way the Apostle Paul actually connected the gospel with Adam. He said, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In fact, the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam. So which of these Adams, the first Adam or the last Adam, is not essential to the gospel? We need that history in Genesis, don't we, for the cross to make any sense. And so where does that leave Christians in terms of the science? If what I've said so far is correct, that the Bible is incompatible with evolution in millions of years, then does that mean we need to close our eyes and put our heads in the sand because all the scientific evidence is against us? Well, that's what the world would like you to believe, isn't it? Often the world portrays this controversy as though Christians must fight against science itself. Not at all. I actually love science. And we employ many PhDs, scientists, on our staff. We think when rightly understood, science supports the truth of Scripture. But one of the things we need to pay attention to is that there are actually two different meanings of the word science. You see, science has tremendous authority and respect in our culture because most of what we think of when we talk about science falls into this category. It's often called operational science. Operational science deals with the way the world operates on a regular basis. It deals with what's happening right now in the present, observations we can make or experiments that we can do in the laboratory and repeat them over and over to check our results against the real world. So operational science is what has given us modern medicine. It's what enabled us to put a man on the moon. It's very powerful, isn't it? And deserves the respect that it has in our culture. And yet, when somebody says that evolution is a part of science, does it really belong to that category? Well, no, neither creation nor evolution can be repeated in the laboratory. You can't observe them in the present. They're stories about the past. And when dealing with the past, we call this type of science historical science, where we have fragmentary clues remaining in the present that we can use to try to reconstruct events that happened in the past. But historical science is not nearly as powerful or authoritative. And so we shouldn't just accept the claims of a scientist when they're talking about something that they haven't observed that occurred in the distant past. Their starting assumptions and their biases will play a much greater role in governing the conclusions that they come to. So if we apply that distinction to a case study, let's talk about fossils. And if I ask you folks, how did we come to have billions of dead creatures entombed in the crust of the earth all over the world? Is that a question about primarily operational science or historical science? How did we come to have all these fossils? Well, we have to tell a story about the past, so we're really talking about historical science. Now, evolutionists often give the public the impression that fossils form slowly and gradually, right? It's an organism sinks to the ocean floor, perhaps, and slowly rots away while it's gradually covered up by sediment settling out of the water. Is that truly the way fossils form? Well, think about how even the church has been influenced by this idea. In fact, even our language gives us away. Because if you call another person a fossil, what are you saying about them? That they're old, right? Or calling someone a dinosaur. We've learned to associate fossils and dinosaurs with ancient past. But actually, that's not how fossils form. Think about this. If you have a goldfish bowl at home, what happens when your goldfish die ordinarily? Do they sink to the bottom and lie there for hundreds of years waiting to get slowly covered up? More often, they float to the top, don't they? And even more importantly than that, even if they sink to the bottom, they're not going to turn into a fossil. They'll be decaying. They'll be picked apart by scavengers and bacteria get into them. You'll be lucky if after a couple of weeks you've got a bit of backbone left. They disintegrate. And so if you did want to form a goldfish fossil, what you'd have to do is sneak up behind him when he's not looking, and if you back up the cement truck and unload a pile of concrete right on top of his head and bury him deep enough, now he'll be protected from falling apart, right? Even burrowing organisms may not be able to get to him, and now with just the right chemistry in the water, you can turn his bones into stone in a hurry. But let me just not just argue from a thought experiment. Let me show you some real life examples of rapidly formed fossils. Now this creature here is a computer generated picture of an ichthyosaur, because these creatures are extinct as far as we know today. But we find ichthyosaurs all over the place in the fossil record. It's kind of like a marine reptile. Looks a bit like a shark or dolphin shape, but it's a reptilian creature. Well, when the evolutionists published this photo, they gave it a caption that said, "Time freeze frame." Time freeze frame. How did they know this fossil was buried so suddenly? Well, it's because right here where the arrow is pointing is a baby ichthyosaur almost fully out of the birth canal. That is, this mother ichthyosaur was in the process of giving birth to live young when both animals suddenly got overwhelmed by sediment and couldn't even finish the process. And it doesn't take millions of years to give birth. Praise the Lord for that, right, ladies? Yeah. But it's not just the burial that happens suddenly. Turning into stone happens quickly as well in many cases. For example, a fossil hat from New Zealand. They didn't have hats millions of years ago. No, this was a soft felt hat that got buried by some volcanic ash, and only 20 years after that is when it was dug out, and it had already evolved from a soft hat into a hard hat in just 20 years. My favorite fossils, and we've published heaps of examples like these in our literature, but my favorite are the petrified teddy bears that they make in a gift shop in England, and we've got a couple of these in our office in Atlanta. The way they're made is they'll just take a soft object like a teddy bear and hang it from a string nearby this mineral-rich well water. And what happens is that water splashes onto the objects and they soak it up, but as the water evaporates away, only the hard minerals are left deposited in the bear. And how long does it take to cover that bear in solid rock? 3 to 5 months is all, not millions of years. You know, all the fossils that we ever observed forming formed very rapidly. Nobody's ever lived long enough to see one forming over millions of years. And honestly, informed evolutionists understand that fossils happen typically in catastrophes, in a hurry, don't require long periods of time at all. So where's the evidence for millions of years? Well, you know, the evolutionists often say, but hold on, you're misrepresenting the fossil evidence for evolution, because we have found so many of these links that you creationists keep claiming are still missing. You've heard of the missing links before, yes? Well, here's one example they had on the cover of Science magazine in 1983, just after they had discovered this new creature that they named Pachycetus. Now, Pachycetus means the whale from Pakistan, where it was found. A whale. Well, what do evolutionists believe about the origin of whales? You know that whales are mammals, So it turns out evolutionists believe that whales are more closely related to other land-dwelling mammals than they are to fish, for example. So what evolutionists believe is that a four-legged land-dwelling creature over millions of years migrated back into the sea and adapted to aquatic life, lost its legs and exchanged them for flippers and so forth. And so they believe that they have found a number of these links along the way in that chain leading to the first whales. Pachycetus is one of them. Now it looks fairly convincing, doesn't it? He's got a bit, kind of a streamlined body shape, but he's still got some limbs there that seem to be turning to paddle-like flippers. Is that convincing to you? Is that a clear example of a transitional form between land creatures and whales? Well, all we're looking at here is a drawing, right? So you always want to say, that's a nice picture or a nice story, but I want to see the fossil material that you have to back up those claims. And when they made this drawing on the cover of Science, here was the fossil material that they had found. Nothing below the skull, and not even the whole skull, just the shaded bits that you see here. Now, I'm not pointing this out to make fun of the evolutionists. What they do is not a conspiracy theory, but they have a framework for thinking. They already believe evolution is true, and so they interpret the evidence in light of that belief. And so it was based on some bones in the inner ear that they claimed Pachycetus resembled the whales. Well, it turns out there were other land creatures that we now know of that had a similar type of ear. There's no reason to think Pachycetus is transitional between land creatures and whales. But as it often happens, they found much more fossil material later on. And they discovered that this animal had hooves and probably was a speedy runner. And here's the way the evolutionists themselves reconstruct Pachycetus in more recent times. Quite a difference, isn't it, from their original guess on the cover of Science. And this drawing didn't make the cover of Science, by the way. So that often happens as well, that the media doesn't necessarily correct past mistakes that it's made regarding evolution. So this animal lived all its life on the land, not a hint of blubber or a blowhole anywhere. Now, to Charles Darwin's credit, he recognized back in his day that the fossil record presented a major challenge for his theory. He asked, why don't we find these missing links buried by the millions in the fossil record? He recognized that they were characteristically absent. Even though you find a handful of disputable examples like Pachycetus, there should be an overwhelming number of these if evolution were true. But the fossil record shows just the opposite. It really supports biblical creation. But even more recent geologists have made similar claims. Here's a man talking about human remains who he also passed away a short time ago, but he was a professor at Harvard University, Stephen Jay Gould, a vocal proponent of evolution. But speaking of human remains and supposed ape men, Stephen Jay Gould said, most hominid fossils, even though they serve as a basis for endless speculation and elaborate storytelling, they're just fragments of jaws and scraps of skulls. So you can construct a fascinating story out of partial remains. Now that's actually not always true. Sometimes we do find an awful lot of bones and we can reconstruct the skeletons quite accurately with some of the so-called ape men. And that is the case for the Neanderthals, for example. You folks have heard of Neanderthals before, right? Neanderthal man. We found lots of skeletons of Neanderthal man, so what are creationists to do with Neanderthals? Well, they found these originally back around the same time Charles Darwin was writing, and here's the way the evolutionists reconstructed Neanderthals back then. In 1909, it looked like a stooped over ape, full of fur, carrying a club, a very brutish sort of appearance. He looks like King Kong, doesn't he? And yet, do you realize that evolutionists themselves have rehabilitated the image of Neanderthals down through the years. So even though it's still taken to be an insult if you call another person a Neanderthal, really it shouldn't be because Neanderthals were human beings just like you and me. Take a look at the way the evolutionists render Neanderthals in their sculptures in museums and magazines today. Now, if you gave these folks a shave and a shower, would you be able to pick them out of a crowd? Probably not, right? And one kind of amusing story that came out about the same time the BBC released their model of Neanderthal, one headline announced BBC's Neanderthal Man looks an awful lot like Chuck Norris. So there's a comparison if you don't know who Chuck Norris is, this Hollywood actor. He's a Christian, by the way. And I mean no disrespect to Mr. Norris. Actually, it's to the credit of the Neanderthals that they look so much like you and me, isn't it? And they were just descendants of Adam and Eve that lived after the flood and probably even after the Tower of Babel, as we find their remains scattered around Europe and Asia. Now, granted, there are some differences in a Neanderthal skull in particular compared to your average skull of a human alive today. But God can build a tremendous amount of potential for variation into a single kind of creature. Just look at all the diversity in this room and around the world among human beings. There are lots of different skull shapes and hair colors and skin shades and so forth. Take a look at these two skulls here. Those skulls look radically different from each other, don't they? Do you think it's clear that these must be separate creations by God? They have independent origins? Or could it be that these two skulls are related to one another? Well, it turns out that they are related to one another because these are both dogs, domestic dogs, the greyhound on the left and the bulldog on the right. Some of that is just natural variation. Some of it is also mutations that have accumulated in the bulldog lineage. But if that much variation can be present within dogs, then what about these two skulls here? That's what evolutionists classify as a so-called modern human. Probably most of the people in this room have a skull that looks more like the modern human skull there. But then a Neanderthal on the right. Are these related? Well, yes. Creationists would say, clearly, from the scientific evidence, they are both human beings. The Neanderthal anatomy differences between us and them are very minor. They would just be a distinct people group, maybe a racial variant that existed in the past. They certainly stood fully upright, had thumbs and vocal cords very much like us. They just had a bit of a thicker brow ridge is all, and a bony bulge on the back of their skull. Nothing that couldn't be attributed to a variation that God built into Adam and Eve. We also find cultural evidence that Neanderthals were human beings. They actually cooked their meat over a fire. No animal does that today. They made shelters out of mammoth bones, and we've been recovering DNA from Neanderthals. Some of the people alive today have Neanderthal DNA within their bodies, showing that their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a Neanderthal. But again, don't let that be an insult to you. They're descendants of Adam and Eve as well. So we've looked at fossils for just a bit here, seeing that fossils don't greatly change over time. The claims about missing links are based on scraps and you know, bits of bones. The fossil record characteristically shows sudden appearance and then creatures staying relatively the same. We've also seen that fossils don't need a long amount of time to be formed, right? They can form during catastrophes. And thirdly, we've seen that you can't, as a Christian, believe that you have dead fossils millions of years ago, because that would put them before Adam and Eve, before death entered the world. And so what are Christians to think of the fossil record as a whole? If this is not evidence for millions and billions of years before human beings, what in the Bible's history might account for why we would have so many billions of creatures buried all over the earth, even on the tops of our highest mountains? Well, how about a worldwide flood? Do you see how, when you understand the fossil record rightly, it is powerful testimony that there was a global flood? The Bible's history in Genesis is correct. Do you realize that 95%+ of the fossil record is marine creatures that lived in the ocean to begin with, basically on the shallow sea floor, things like clams and coral? That makes up 95%+ of the fossil record. You know, we even find seashells at the top of Mount Everest in the Himalayas. How did they get there? Everybody acknowledges that that mountain range was once under the water and the mountains lifted up sometime later. The evolutionists say it happened over millions of years. Creationists say, no, that was during Noah's flood. Well, is there any evidence that the rock layers that the fossils are formed in happen rapidly as well? Absolutely. Creationists like to point to Mount St. Helens. How many of you remember when this volcano erupted back in the 1980s? Yeah. So the initial eruption on May 18th lasted for 9 hours, and it did enormous, it sent up into the air an enormous amount of ash and pumice that later came down and hardened into a solid rock layer. And there's a person standing there for scale in red. You see how much one tiny little volcano can produce? Does a lot of geological work in a hurry from that single eruption. But less than a month later, that volcano erupted again, and this time it produced all these banded deposits. Light and dark alternating. Not one year after year after year, but the whole stack was laid down in about 3 hours on June 12, 1980. And then, less than 2 years after that, some snow and ice had built up at the summit in the intervening time, but another eruption melted that snow and it came down the mountain as a mud flow that deposited this mud flow that turned into rock as well. And so if one tiny little volcano, by historical standards, can produce that much rock, just think about what the global flood would do for the year that Noah was aboard the ark. And if you read through Genesis 6 through 9, Noah was aboard the ark for a year's time. The 40 days and 40 nights is just how long it rained until the ark got lifted up from the ground. The whole flood lasted about a year's time. So there is so much more evidence like this that I'd love to share with you, and we'll have an opportunity to do more this evening as well. But I hope the tip of the iceberg that I've given you this morning gives you confidence of this, that what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's word. Amen? See, whether the Bible is talking about earthly things or heavenly things, its testimony is true. Whether it's talking about science or salvation, we can trust the Bible as God's word. That's what our ministry is all about. Do you folks get excited about seeing how true science actually helps us to support and defend Scripture? The Bible is a trustworthy record. And can you see yourself sharing this with your neighbors, with your unsaved family members? Because I want you to keep in mind that not everybody gets to hear about the evidence supporting creation. Right? How many students are going to get this in public schools? How many are going to learn of it from Hollywood or from the secular news media and so forth? You can live your whole life in a church in many cases and not hear about the evidence supporting creation. And so I want to get practical with you folks as I wrap up here and just share about a few of our resources that can help to equip you to, again, have those answers to defend your faith and then help you to pass it on to others. We think of our resources like tools that can equip you. You know, long after I've gone home, you may forget about 99% of the things you heard this morning. But if you get equipped with a few of our resources, these are tools that will give you a steady diet of creation information long after I'm gone. So our most important resources are our family magazine. This is full color, and it comes out 4 times a year. And we have fascinating information about dinosaurs and Mount St. Helens. And here was an article we had not so long ago about two baby girls who are twin sisters, have the same mother and father. How is that possible since they obviously have very different skin shades? Not different skin colors, by the way, because there's only one skin color, a brown pigment called melanin, and it's just how much or how little of that pigment that we have that causes our skin shade. Well, we can explain this using simple genetics, and this sort of article helps us to show that all people groups, all races, go back to Adam and Eve just thousands of years ago. You don't need evolution to explain all the differences among human beings today. In fact, they're surprised at how genetically similar human beings are one to another. Well, that sort of life-changing information in our magazine, it's also a great tool for evangelism. You can give away your copy after you've finished reading it. We get more salvation testimonies by this resource than any of our other books or DVDs. This woman wrote to us, she said, "I am 99 years old, but I preach to people with your magazine." So if she can do it at 99, then any of us can, right? Evangelism can be made easy. And what's even more encouraging is she sent us that testimony by email. Not Twitter, maybe. I'm still waiting for a tweet from a 99-year-old someday. But anyway, if you want to sign up for the magazine today, just like we did before, we're going to pass around the sign-up sheets so you don't have to, you know, form a long line filling out your name and address at the book tables. And then you have the option of getting a 1-year subscription or a 3-year subscription. And we're going to give you some free gifts as well if you want to sign up today. If you get a digital format subscription, you can share that on up to 5 different devices. Just get one subscription. You can send it to your kids or grandkids if you like. And then what you want to do is just tear off the little coupon on the right side here. Pass on your name and address along, but all you have to do is tear off and hold on to that coupon. If you bring that to the book tables after we're all done, for signing up today, we'll give you as an incentive a free back issue. If you want to do a 1-year subscription, again, it's 4 issues per year, but you can have one to take home and start reading right away. Or if you want to do a 3-year subscription, we'll give you that back issue as well as a couple of DVDs. First, Darwin, The Voyage That Shook the World. This is a documentary that we produced at CMI. And what it does is it evaluates Darwin's ideas from a historical perspective and shows you how modern science has overturned much of Darwin's own thinking. And on top of that, we'll give you a sleeved copy of How Darwin Got It Wrong. This is a lecture by a man who taught at Cornell University for many years as an atheist, and then he came to Christ and now teaches the evidence for creation and how Darwin got it wrong. Now, let me mention one other bit of evidence that you'll find in our books and our magazines as well. You've heard the idea that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago, yes? Well then, how come scientists over the past couple of decades have been discovering soft, stretchy, unfossilized soft tissue from inside dinosaur bones? That's what you're seeing here under the microscope. Blood vessels, red blood cells from a Tyrannosaurus rex. Why hasn't that material disintegrated beyond recovery if it was sitting in the ground for 65 million years? Well, there's a good answer. The dinosaurs didn't live that long ago. They died out in the recent past. So a lot of our materials will cover dinosaurs. There's a good chapter in this book on dinosaurs and how did Noah get the animals on board the ark? How do you know that there is a God? Where did Cain get his wife since he wasn't Abel? And so forth. The Creation Answers book is our most popular book. This one is the best-selling creation book of all time, great for high school students and above. This will equip them to defend their belief in creation, even if they go to public school. If you're not a big reader, we've got lots of videos to choose from as well. This DVD is another excellent, excellent documentary. It covers the fatal flaws of evolution by 15 PhD Bible-believing scientists. So don't let anyone tell you that you can't be a scientist and believe in creation. The scientists on this DVD show you differently. We've got resources for children as well. You can buy some things in bulk together, like these 5 hardcover books are available as a set. You might want to browse through those. Pick them up for your grandchildren, perhaps. We deal with other timely topics, like, you know, we talked about how marriage is rooted in that history in Genesis 1 to 11, didn't we? And so, again, if we want to be effective in teaching our culture the truth, helping them to recognize God's standard of morality, then we need to defend this from a biblical creation perspective. We have a commentary on Genesis 1 to 11. This is 700 plus pages long, so this is maybe for a Bible teacher or a pastor who wants to go in depth in this subject. Don't forget our website, easy to remember, right? Creation.com. Lots of free, valuable information there. And so in closing, let me just remind you of this charge from 1 Peter 3:15. It says there that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to who? Well, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and fear. And so I hope you folks will take up that challenge to avail yourselves of this information, equip yourselves over the long haul so that you can show people the next time you're asked a challenging question that the Bible is true from the very beginning.